of the times when the Bible reminds us. In fact, the Bible commands us to sing. And that doesn't depend on whether you have a good voice or not, but I got to say that you have good voices. But really, it depends on being filled with the truth. And did you realize that singing is a form of teaching? And that's why I love, even during the singing time, for us at certain times to even pause and listen to one another. And that's completely appropriate, because we want to saturate our minds on the doctrines that fill our songs. And particularly the doctrines of Christ, right? There is nothing more encouraging, even in that last song that we sang, than thinking about Christ and the fact that through Him, all our valleys turn into places of redemption. And so we're looking at the book of Ruth. I trust that you have been reading this book on your own. This is our fourth sermon, I believe, that we are covering in this book. And I do think we're going to finish it by the end of February. So you can pray. We've got this Sunday and I think three more Sundays before February is over. And so we're looking at going through this book. And the main theme of this book, again, is very similar to what we were encouraging each other in song this morning. And it is this, that Christ is the redeemer of those that are broken and humble, and especially those that recognize their nothingness. And in this book, we find Naomi returning after a season of discipline, really, from the land of Moab, with the death of her husband, with the death of her two sons. And she returns back, I would say, as we've looked at, in a state of repentance, in a state of lament, in a state of brokenness. And she comes back rather reluctantly. She isn't encouraging Ruth to come back with her. In fact, she tries her best to make her count the cost and say, grass is greener in Moab. But Ruth says, I will live by faith and not by sight. And Yahweh is more precious to me than the treasures of this world. That's what she says. And so she comes with this old, broken mother-in-law who has nothing to offer her. And as we looked at it at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and we saw some of the responses of Ruth to trial, we saw some of the responses of Naomi to trial. Naomi lamented, and Ruth obeyed. And now, it seems a little bit different here as we enter into a study on our next character in Ruth, whose name is Boaz. That's a great name, isn't it? And I know some people are going to have children. If you have a son, here's a name for you. But Boaz, even the name itself means strong and mighty. And particularly as we looked at the beginning of chapter 1, he was mighty in godliness. He was mighty in leadership. He was mighty in character. And even as we get into this passage, I want to say this. Last Sunday we looked at the fact that the best school of faith is the school of trials. And there is only one way that Boaz has become the man that he has become. And it has been going through a season of famine. You remember the context? As we enter into Ruth right now, it is the first harvest after, we would say, years and years of famine because of God's punishment against his people. And here's a man that has learned not to sink his teeth in the blessings that God gives, but to recognize that those blessings are nothing without God himself. And I would say to you that Boaz is a man who is powerful. We think of power in different ways, right, in this world. We think of power as wealth. We think of power as education. We think about power as maybe friendships and even crowds following you. But Boaz shows us a power that is a spiritual power, and it's the power of faith. It's the power of godliness, which is greater than all the powers that this world can offer you. Even this morning, as we look at Boaz, the question that the Spirit would be asking us this morning is, what are you pursuing in terms of strength? Are you building your faith on sand, the things that this world can offer? Well, the Bible promises, Jesus promises, that when the rains come, when the trials come, what will happen to that faith? It will disintegrate. Or would you be like Boaz, even this morning, who became a man through trials in the context that grew up to be a man of power? And so this morning, if you're a man particularly, I would say this sermon is addressed straight at you. That God would say, We need Boazes today in the community of God, in the people of God, that would become a powerful influence, a shade even for the poor and the destitute and the weak. But even if you're a woman, God has given you some position of influence. You might be a mother of children. You might be someone who's looking after even the Sunday school ministry. And you're thinking about, what are the ways in which I can have impact on people? What are the ways in which I can influence people? And this passage answers that for us. And it shows us that power is found in your walk of faith with Jesus Christ. And so let's look at Ruth chapter 2. And we're going to be focusing on verses 4 through verse 17. So let's read this wonderful story. Many people have called it a great love story. And I really don't see that this section here is a romantic section. I think it's a section really of respect. These two individuals, Boaz and Ruth, are not running madly after marriage. They're running madly after Yahweh. And so let's look at Ruth chapter 2 and verses 4 through 17. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May Yahweh be with you." And they said to him, "May Yahweh bless you." What a tremendous introduction of focus in this man. Verse 5. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she has said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now." And most commentators would say that that would be about a 12 to 14 hour shift. Even as you look at when Ruth ends in the evening. But this is the afternoon. She has been sitting, verse 7, in the house for a little while. Verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she, that is Ruth, fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Again, I just want to pause here and say that Ruth had been studying the Old Testament and she was thinking about the fact that she was a stranger. That's the word that she uses here, among the covenant people, not deserving of grace. And what Boaz replies to her, he gives her an answer. Verse 11, he says, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. And how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." He understands that she's made, if you will, Christian commitment. "May Yahweh reward you," verse 12. "Reward your work and your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean, even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." Verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. You know, there's no way that you can look at this just as a pure romantic story, because even that last verse teaches us this, that Ruth was crawling on her hands and her knees for at least 12 hours in a muddy, dusty field, seeking remaining stalks that the workers had left behind from her, And so her hair was probably tied up in a ponytail, and she probably had sweat and mud all over her face. And as Boaz looks at her, don't tell me that was romance, okay? It was godliness. As he lifts her up and he says, I want to serve you, sister. And so this is not a passage that is emphasizing what people normally see through the eyes of the flesh. This is a passage that is emphasizing the great faith that Boaz has that causes him to not even look at this as a commercial situation, not even to look at this as a situation of taking advantage for his own marriage or his own opportunity in the world, but looking at a situation for the glory of Yahweh. You see? And you can say that a man lives like this and a woman lives like this only when they have been burned through trials. And so we don't have a lot of the background narrative, but we know that Boaz has come to this place not with ease, but he has come to this place through famine. And so he refuses to love the treasures of this earth, right? And in everything he does, even as a rich man, we know it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, but praise God, there are some rich men in the kingdom of heaven. And those that are in the kingdom of heaven are those that really have counted the cost. And Boaz is such a man. So he's not rich in money. Don't look at those things, right? When we read the text, oh man, he owns fields, right? He probably drives an SUV. He's probably got all this stuff around him. And Boaz says, don't look at those things, but look at the true treasure that I have. And it is the portion that Yahweh is to me. Everything else is immaterial. Are you a man or a woman like that? That even when money comes or money goes, when trials are there or blessings are there, you would say, I will sing praise to the Lord, for He is enough for me. And that is faith, isn't it? That is faith. And in this, we find a lot to learn from Boaz about the power of godliness. The reason why this story turns around, the reason why Boaz even becomes an example of redemption, even ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, though he's a dim shadow, is because he's powerful in faith. He's powerful in godliness. So the question becomes, isn't this a rare power in the world today? There's a lot of power in the world today. There's a lot of, unfortunately, even false power in the church today. And the question that is addressed to us from this text is, where is true spiritual power that God is pleased to bless and use, even in Cornerstone Church this morning? I think we find four characteristics of godly power and of a godly leader in this passage. And remember, I think that this passage is first directly addressed to the men. And next week we're going to look at the women, okay? But I don't think that means half the church has to sleep this Sunday and half the church has to sleep next Sunday. But I think we all need to be listening in, because even as men and women, we can learn from each other. Yes, God has given us different roles, but we can learn from each other. Isn't it interesting, just the whole community that we find here of godly men and godly women, and we need to look at both, because they're both part of the example that was written, Romans 15:4, for our instruction. So men and women, let's look at four characteristics of a godly leader. And the first one, I think just by way of introduction, I almost wanted to do a whole sermon on verse 4, but I can't. So just by way of introduction, this is the foundation of Boaz's life. You look at verse 4, and Boaz, he comes from Bethlehem, and probably his workers have been working for a few hours, and so it's towards the middle of the morning or towards the afternoon. We know later on he has lunch with them. But this is his first entry into his workplace, right? If you've been in a job, a corporate job, you know what it's like, right? Everybody's kind of playing on the internet and doing different things. And then the boss walks in. And usually the things that the boss talks about is things related to his business, to his money, to his work, isn't it? Hey, come on, I'm losing money there. Why don't you get back to getting me some profits? But you notice Boaz's focus, and this is something that he has learned through trials, is money doesn't matter primarily, even in the workplace. And this is because he's a Christian. But the main thing that matters is the fact that you show that you are rich in understanding your dependence upon God. And so the first thing he does is he has devotions with his people. And he says to them, and he gives them this blessing, and I want you to consider this. He gives them this blessing. And literally, if you've been to the Muslim world, right, you've heard Salaam Alaikum. And that's okay. I mean, you could even kind of consider that slightly a Christian blessing, but it's not enough because it just means peace to you. And what Boaz says is he takes that blessing, and let me say it to you in the Hebrew. There are some parts of Hebrew that you will recognize. He says, Yahweh imakem. And instead of saying peace to you, he says, you know, even peace is nothing without having fellowship with God. Ultimately, we know that is through Jesus Christ, right? So he doesn't even want to give them some kind of a casual blessing. He says, you can only be blessed, even as my employees, not if I give you a salary. You can only be blessed, not if you just have the riches of this world, but you can only be blessed if you have holiness and fellowship with God through redemption. That's how he starts the morning with, I would love to work for Boaz, right? I think sometimes even some churches, we don't start the morning that way. And we start almost with a sense of earthliness. And the people respond, and you can see that I would consider it in this way, that probably, I don't think that Boaz only hired Christians, okay? But I think that most of his people became Christians. Why? Because they saw that Christianity was real in Boaz's life. What's the best way to know whether somebody is a Christian? Well, look at his life when he is working with you, right? And here is Boaz, night and day, spending time with his people. And they began to understand that the things that are really valuable to boss Boaz is not money even. I mean, money is secondary. But the thing that is valuable to him is that Christ and that Yahweh would be central in our lives. And so how do they respond? They respond by saying, Ye Barake Yahweh. And they literally say to him, now he's giving them a prayer. He's saying, may God be with you. May Yahweh be with you. And they say to him, they say this literally in verse 4. And they say, the Lord is blessing you. They recognize, even in their boss, that the thing that makes him strong is his dedication to Yahweh. Now here's the interesting thing. Sometimes we read these verses, verse 4. And we don't get the fact that there is a clear Old Testament allusion. You remember, these people had only 6 books of the Bible. So it's easy to find where they're getting their theology from. And Numbers, chapter 6 and verse 25, you don't have to turn there, shows us that this blessing was actually a blessing that Moses had told the Aaronic priesthood to pray over the people. It was kind of a form of worship discipleship that they were supposed to have with their people every time there was a sacrifice. And we know this blessing, right? May the Lord bless you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. And I think that's what Boaz is saying. Boaz is referring to number 625, and his people are referring to number 624. And what Boaz is saying, and catch this is really interesting. He's saying, we live in a time today where there are no godly priests. There are no godly pastors. It's the book of Judges, right? We live in a time where the priests are running after idolatry, but I will be a priest to you, my employees. I will shepherd you. I will become a protection of biblical thinking. In my field, there will be a separation from the paganism that happens in the rest of Israel, because I will make sure that we are rich in God. And from that will come our work, right? Have you ever thought about this? For Boaz, there was no distinction between work and worship. In fact, for him, there was no work without worship. See, that's why I told you this could be a whole sermon. But let me just pull out a few things. I think what's happening here is Boaz is teaching his people, and I think he learned this through trials, that if you don't start your day with recognizing that everything that we have comes from God, then you will lose everything. And the first thing that we need to do, even as we go out to earn bread, even as we go out to earn money, is we need to just lift our eyes, maybe as you're driving your scooter to work, as you're driving your car to work, and just say, God, I want to just say today that I don't get money through my own strength, but may Yahweh be with me today. May Yahweh work through my hands. May Yahweh work through my employees. May Yahweh work through my co-workers. And even your work can become a place. Sometimes work is terrible, isn't it? I know what it's like, and maybe I don't know what it's like. But some of you say, you don't know what my work is like. And maybe God can just allow you to have an opportunity to bring a glimpse of heaven into your work when you put Christ first before you put money in your eyes, right? Isn't that what's wrong so much with our... We come back after work, husbands, some of us, and we're just so mean to our wives. Why? Because we're so non-godlike when we're at work. And we say, well, isn't that normal? I only pray when I'm at Bible study. I only pray when I'm at church, right? And I'm godly. But the Bible says that there should be actually more of a moment of prayer when you're in that most unrighteous environment. And Boaz teaches us this. There is no separation between church and between your life outside of church. This should be the heart cry of every godly leader, right? Fathers, husbands, even mothers, as you're looking after your children. Are you just teaching people to work hard? Are you teaching them to understand that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain? And that's how Boaz starts. He starts by saying, we are nothing without God, right? And just bringing that atmosphere, you can see the joy that is there in his people as they work for him. Psalm 127 verse 1. That's a good verse to memorize. It's a good verse to quilt maybe and put on the front of your door because it reminds us. I think of this attitude that all leaders should have. That unless Yahweh is with us, we are nothing. Especially in salvation, but then even in all things. Now this goes on to explain to us this first step of a godly leader is that he's completely sold out to Christ, to God, more than this world. Right? The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sold everything that he had. Right? To do what? To buy a field. Because there was a pearl of great price in it. And you could see this attitude in Boaz every day. And this led him then, I think because he was so focused on God and on Yahweh as the giver of all good things, that he was able to then even become a protection to his employees, right? An employer who is focused on money is going to be a very difficult employer to serve. But an employer who is focused, and I know you can't always have this in the world, but an employer here in this text who is focused on Yahweh becomes an employer who actually serves his people. And this is an interesting shift as you go to verse 5. As he's blessing, you can see that he's scanning the faces of everyone in front of him and he's doing an invisible head count, right? A good boss knows the names of the people that work for him. A good parent, and I stand here convicted, knows the names of his children, right? Sometimes I'm like, what's your name again? But that's the idea of discipleship. That's the idea of shepherding, right? Is that you have a personal relationship with your employees. And as he's scanning, he's saying, the Lord bless you. The Lord be with you. He notices that there is one odd woman out, right? There's somebody there. And this is amazing. Maybe Boaz had about 20 to 30 people there. And immediately in a quick scan, he says, there's one lady here that wasn't here yesterday. And this shows again his mark of maturity. Now, if I was in his shoes, I would say, have you guys negotiated a proper, you know, salary package? Is she taking advantage of us? You know, is she stealing something from us? What's going on here? There's a thief in the field, right? But he doesn't respond in that way. Because again, what does he worship? He doesn't worship money. He worships Yahweh. And so we move into this second aspect of not only consecration. If you're consecrated to God, then even if someone's taking advantage of you, your first attitude will not be complaint, but will be compassion. I've had so many people come to me and say, you know, Sammy, it's not worth giving things to the needy. Why? Because they take advantage of you. I've been there. But I want to tell you, you know, you took advantage of Jesus. And if he had that attitude to you, you wouldn't be here, right? And if you're going to give compassion to the needy, now Ruth isn't a woman like this, but just for the sake of argument, you can't always be thinking about how you're going to be taken advantage of, right? Because Christ didn't treat us in that way, amen? And his mercy is an unconditional mercy. In fact, it's more than that. It's a mercy that is against the full brunt of our enmity. And yet he loved us. And so Boaz, his first thought is not to try and protect from this ragged woman that's full of mud and she's got some of his stocks, you know, and she's got his wheat and she's got his grain. But his first question is what? Whose young woman is this? Now you may not spot this right away, but this is a verse that drips with compassion. Again, I don't say it's romance. I think that's jumping too far, okay? I don't think it's romance. I think it's just this poor lady with sweat on her brow, with mud all over her face. He says, why isn't anyone looking after her? That's the question that he asks. And in Middle Eastern society, a woman, especially of her age, by this time, should have either a daddy or should have a husband that's looking after her. And she should not be alone and destitute in the field. You know, if anything, what this teaches us is it was very rare for women to be gleaning. It was probably mostly men that were gleaning, especially in this destitute state. And so he looks at this woman, Ruth. He doesn't even know her name. But he's filled with just a sense of urgency to say, she needs to find somebody to care for her, just as God has cared for me, right? We love because He first loved us. And there is no sense of holding back with this man. And this is the kind of strength, brothers and sisters, that we need to see in human society, right? There's so much holding back. There's so much bitterness. And I would say what that shows the world is we don't know Christ. We just know each other. But Boaz knew Yahweh more than he knew all the evil that men could do against him. And so he could turn to this woman and he could say, well, he didn't turn to this woman. He was very appropriate. He turned to the man and he said, tell me a little bit about her. See, he doesn't even directly approach her. He's trying to be careful. He doesn't want to make her scared. And you can see the great godliness of this man. And even as he speaks of her, he says, who is this young woman? Naara in Hebrew is the idea of, again, she's just a young girl. He doesn't look at her as wife material, right? As many commentators have tried to put into this text. But he says, she's just a poor little sister. Now, just again, a diversion here is we live in a society right now where there is no respect between men and women, right? And it has come to the point where women don't even feel safe to walk outside in some of our cities. And we might say, go as a little better off. But it's going to catch up very soon, isn't it? In fact, maybe it's already catching up. And I would say a large part of that is because the church has lost the ability. How do we respond to this? Well, we usually say, well, even I got to be very careful because that woman might slap me with a court case, right? So I'm not going to even go say hello to her. But the Bible teaches us that we, in contrast to the world, are light and salt. And so as we look at women around us, and so women, I trust that you can see this as even an exhortation that you would call upon men. Don't treat me like an object. Treat me like a mother. Treat me like a sister, because that's what the gospel teaches you. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2. And so, you know, the problem with us is we always think of men and women in terms of romance or sexuality. And the Bible teaches us that you need to think of them as family first. Right? That's the best kind of marriages, right? When you marry a godly sister. Instead of just thinking of her as an object. And God, may the Lord purify our hearts, men, so that we would become a contrast to what happens in the world around. Are you being pressed by the world? Are you being conformed to Christ? And women, I trust that this can become a place, again, Ruth is not the focus here, where you can learn that the place where you can find refuge, even in a world that is harsh, is where? With your brothers in the church. Amen? You should feel like that. I know sometimes it can be harsh out there. And the world, I promise you, I'm sorry this is a bad promise, it's going to get worse. India is going to get worse. But the church should be the place where you can find a refuge of safety and trust and compassion. Now you can't, women by the way, you can't become friends with all the men in the church, okay? That's not what I'm saying. A man of many counselors, a woman of many counselors will come to ruin. But at least you can find a few older brothers, maybe older couples, if you're in a place of loneliness, that would become that godly refuge for you. Amen? May God make Cornerstone like that. And so Boaz says, who is this young lady? Who is this young sister? He wants to care for her. And so the overseer in verse 6 tells him what? Well, boss, she's this lady. And what you can see about this is that there was, you know, I don't know, the Gomantak or whatever had published a story about Ruth. And the whole town was sort of gossiping about the things that she had done. And so Boaz didn't recognize her, but the reputation of Ruth was there all over the city. And so he just said, she's the lady that the newspaper article was about, that everybody's gossiping about and talking about. And what are the things that people are talking about Ruth? It's amazing. And this is what we should be known for, right? It says in verse 6, the servant in charge of the reapers replied, she's the young Moabite woman. That's an amazing statement. She's a foreigner. She doesn't even belong here. She should actually be outside of her community. And so, just catch this. Before Boaz has this conversation, you can imagine that the men there, and maybe even the women, had been really giving her a hard time. Because even the way in which this man speaks of her, he says, she's not one of us. They're not recognizing the fact that she had said to Naomi, your people will be my people. They're still thinking of her, she doesn't have a visa yet. Right? She's illegal. We've got to report her to the FRO. And so that's the attitude that they have. And you can see Boaz is a man who rises above some of that stuff, right? And so he says she was that foreigner woman but she did return with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she's been bugging me, he says, verse 7. That's kind of the Hebrew there. She's been here since the early morning. Now, commentators say that harvest, I don't know if you've had farms. If some of you had farms, maybe you can teach me about this, because I know nothing about farming. So this is all theoretical. But if you want to harvest grain, you come before the sun rises, right? And that's when it starts. Yeah, we got a farmer back there. What time do you guys start? 4 o'clock in the morning? Yeah? And so, if you want to talk to a wheat farmer, we got one here. But you have to go early in the morning. Why? There's a couple of things. I think it's the most comfortable time when the sun isn't hot and you don't kill your employees. And so this is the idea, is that Ruth got up. She had her devotions in the first 6 books of the Bible, maybe at 3 o'clock in the morning. And then she walks, you know, across over to this first field. And it's maybe about 4 o'clock. And she doesn't have permission to go there, but she finds this headman who is working under Boaz. And she's been pestering him. He says, since morning till now. And only because she's been pestering him, he says, she has remained. The idea literally is she has been persistent, saying, please let me glean, please let me glean. So he said, okay, go ahead. We'll find out when the boss comes, right? And he says, she's only taken one break. Again, when you study agriculture, this is backbreaking work. I've tried just a few times, you know. You can ask my family. Don't laugh, okay? It's, you know, even like sweeping the house where you have to bend your back and you do it only for 10 minutes and you're like, oh man, this is enough. Let me go sit on the couch, right? And here this lady has been bending her back. I don't know, maybe you can try this today just for about 10 minutes and see what it's like. The women are somehow more prone to this than the men. And she's been doing it, we're finding out, at least for 6 hours. And she's only taken one break. And Middle Eastern culture, agriculture, they teach us that they would take at least hourly breaks. That was standard. And he said, this is a woman that she's just been bugging us with her hard work. I don't think there's a lot of love in this man's statement. Well, Boaz, he listens to the guy. And then he says, enough of you. Let me speak to her, right? And he turns to her as an older brother, even as a father figure at this point. And he says to her, listen carefully. In the Hebrew even, this is very, very powerful. It says, now you better listen, okay? He's taking an authoritative tone with her. And it's indicating that she was probably a little frightened because she had an experience of hostility in that field. And so he's even commanding her, saying, you better listen. You know, have you ever had that happen? Sometimes you're in, you know, this relative's house and you're acting shy and, you know, you're acting like, yeah, I don't know, I don't really belong to this family. And he says, shape up and come to the dining table and sit with us, okay? And that's the way he speaks to her. And it's a gentle rebuke, but it's a rebuke of love. And he speaks to her and he says, listen carefully. And again, he goes a little further. He says, my daughter. He doesn't even know this woman, but just a few statements. She's that lady that came from Moab, and she gave her life to Naomi and to the cause of Yahweh. He says, I don't need to know you. You're like family to me because of your commitment to Christ. Isn't that the way we should relate to one another, right? I don't care if you're Nepali or Bihari or Bengali or whatever it is, or even American. You're family if you're in Christ, right? We live in a world where we're so reticent to relate to people. Why? They're not Goans, right? I'm so thankful I look like a Goan. Otherwise, I'd probably have a harder time. But what is going on with the Goan evangelical community where we can't love people if they're not like us? We love them because they're in Christ. We don't love them because they look like us, right? And so Boaz isn't like his employees. They're not as mature as he is. But he says, you're my daughter. And you better listen to me, okay? Don't go to any other field. This is your field, all right? You stay here. I love this man. Do not go, verse 8, he says, and glean in any other field. Furthermore, you don't need to search for any other field. You're hired here as permanent gleaner, okay? And we're going to make sure we take care of you. Stay here with my maids and let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them, because I have commanded my servants not to touch them. Again, touch you. I think, again, the simple idea here, one commentator even said this is the first sexual harassment clause in the history of mankind. And I think, I don't think that we need to go that far. I think the idea here, even the Hebrew, is that they were even beating her. And maybe some of these men were being rude to her. And they were saying, you don't belong here. You're a foreigner. You don't look like an Israeli. We might allow an Israeli to take some of our wheat, but they were actually harassing her in, I think, in just some physical way. They were being mean to her. And so Boaz had noticed that, and he gives a firing to these guys. And he says, you don't treat my daughter that way, okay? And they're like, daughter? Sir, we never knew you were married. He says, I got a daughter in Yahweh, okay? You don't treat her that way. You know, what we find here is biblical chivalry, right? Where you protect the weak, you have compassion for them, and that compassion has to have strength, right? Where you rise up and you defend the defenseless. And he does that for this woman. Not only was he a godly priest spiritually, but he put some teeth to that, right? In his life. Men, just a statement to you again. You don't have to only be nice to women that you want to marry, okay? You can be nice to women because of Jesus. What's happening to our culture? Well, I'm not going to be nice to her because she's too old, right? You don't think like that, men, right? I'm not going to be nice to her because, you know, there's no chance. She's in a different planet. And I think the Lord has to break the barriers in our relationship, even in church, where we're nice because they're our sisters, they're our mothers in Christ, right? Amen? I almost had the temptation, I won't do it because I'll probably die after this service, of saying, all the older women stand up, you're our mothers. And well, I don't want to create those categories, okay? But you can see around you, you can look around you, and hopefully have relationships that demonstrate the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God help us in that way. So he says to her, men, don't strike her. Instead, and this is amazing, I think this is part of the scolding, verse 9. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Now the word for servants in this passage, it switches from female servants to male servants. You know what Boaz is saying? He's saying, I fired those guys, those men, and I actually told them, in a reversal of roles, that they're supposed to give you water every time you ask for it. I think this was kind of their punishment. Because in Hebrew culture, the men never drew water for the women. You remember the story in the Old Testament of, Rachel? And that's just normal. It's proper. It was appropriate in that culture. By the way, I'm not trying to draw any lessons for your marriage today. But it was proper in that culture for the women to draw water for the men, right? Like making them a cup of chai. And here you are, he's saying, anytime you want a cup of chai, you go talk to my men, okay? And if they don't do it, I'm firing them. And she's just looking at him and she's saying, I've never been treated like this, you know? Again, there's no romance. There's just godliness. Brothers, don't run after romance. Run after God, right? And then God will bring the right woman into your life. I think too many of you are running after girls instead of running after Christ. And that's what happens to Boaz. Some of you are, why am I not married? Well, maybe because you're ungodly, okay? And the women are just too godly here in this church. But what God is saying to us and to all of us is, pursue this as your strength more than anything else. Ruth, as you can see, is just amazed. I mean, she's floored. Verse 10. And what happens? She faints. She passes out. I mean, she just falls on the ground. She's like, what's going on? Whole day I've been teased. I've been beaten. And here's a man who's being nice to me. You know? I've never seen that. And so she falls on the ground. Some of the women are going, amen. Some of the men are looking at me like, you don't like me this Sunday. But she's going, this is amazing. She fell on her face and she said, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? You know, that should be what the church is like, isn't it? Men and women should be falling on their faces because they see a compassion in the church that is a supernatural, unconditional compassion. You remember in James chapter 1 when it says, you need to listen to the word and you need to stop arguing with God, right? And then it gives an example. It gives an example. Pure and undefiled religion, James 1:26. He gives you a case study because sometimes we can say, okay, yeah, fine. Okay, I'll listen to the word. He says, no, this is what listening to the word means. This is what obedience means. One of the key issues about obedience is this. Pure and undefiled religion is this. And some of the ladies have memorized this, right? First, you bridle your tongue. And then secondly, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Brothers and sisters, when was the last time you pulled a Boaz, right? And you stopped thinking about yourself, you stopped thinking about the advantage that people can have of you, and you started thinking about the community of Christ. You know, I got to tell you a secret, and Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 1, that even when you're needy, the best way to get out of feeling needy is to serve other people's needs. It's a secret that only gospel people know, right? The worst thing that you can do when you're needy, oh, I'm so needy, nobody loves me, and have a pity party, you'll get worse. You'll feel worse. But if you depend upon the unseen grace of Christ and you say, I am needy, but I'm going to use some of my time to meet other people's needs and not complain about myself, God will bless you, right? When was the last time you did that and experienced the great hand of God? I think that's why Boaz was so blessed. It was not because he hoarded, but because he gave away. Well, let me talk about just a few more things here in this passage. In verses 10 through 13, not only Boaz is consecrated to the Lord, and therefore because he is so filled with the love of God, he is compassionate to the needy, but he also becomes, these kinds of people become refuge, right, in the church. Have you ever been to some homes and husband and wife are just fighting and arguing with one another, and you feel, you know, even the food loses its taste, right? You don't feel like being there, right? Even though there's a roof, even though there's walls, maybe they have a lot of things, but you feel uncomfortable there. And then sometimes you're in some poor person's house, right? And they love one another, and they love Jesus, and they love the Bible. And even though they're giving you dal and rice, you feel like you're at home, right? And I think that's the idea there. If you look at verses 11, 12, and 13, Boaz becomes a comforter to the burdened. In verses 10 to 13. When she asks Boaz this direct question, she says, why are you being so loving to me? Right? What a question. If I was Ruth, I'd say, shut up and accept it. Right? But she's more godly than that. Both of these are godly individuals. She says, I don't deserve it. You know? That's the last thing a poor person usually says. But because, again, she loves Yahweh more than anything else. She says, I am just here to work hard. I'm not here to receive welfare. Okay? And why are you doing this to me? And he says, good question. Let me answer it. It's not because of me. It's because of what Yahweh has done in my life. And he has made me like this. And he says, I have heard all that you have done. I have heard of your repentance that you left the idols of Moab, verse 11. I have learned of your commitment to a people that you did not know previously. And what Boaz is saying is, I heard that you are converted. I heard that you belong to Jesus Christ, right? If you will, in modern terminology. I heard that you have given up the Chemosh idol, and I heard that you have committed yourself to Yahweh. And then he says, verse 12, he says, this is what I've learned, Sister Ruth. I've learned that everything that we have is a reward from the Lord. My money is not my money. My scooter is not my scooter. My house is not my house. You know, my time is not my time. And so everything that I have is on loan from heaven. And so he says, when I bless you, you know who's actually the person you should thank? It's Yahweh. Look at verse 12. He says, may Yahweh reward. Don't say thank you, Boaz. Say thank you, Yahweh. May Yahweh reward you, your work and your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have taken refuge. When we have Christian relationships like this, it becomes restful, isn't it? It becomes paranoia when you're always wondering, well, she made a meal for me, so what is she expecting back from me, right? And he, took my dog out for a walk, so now what do I have to do for him, right? And he loaned me $100 because I was broke on Sunday. Oh my, now what am I going to have to do for him this week, right? But Boaz just kind of releases the uncomfort and the pressure that is often there in human relationships. And he says, you don't have to pay anything back. You just go to Yahweh and be grateful to Yahweh because everything comes from his hand. That's how we should give. That's how we should live, amen? Because the more you give, the more Yahweh will bless you, right? And I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually. Ruth says this to him. She says, I have found favor in your sight. Ken, she had been praying for this. For you have, what did she use? You have comforted me. The word for comfort there is the idea of a refugee who has no home, who has no place to live, finding a home, right? You remember even Jesus talking about, in the Old Testament talks about this, Yahweh wants to give Israel, who is a slave people, what? The cover of his wings, right? And especially in a desert culture, you would understand this. We live in air-conditioned rooms all the time. Maybe we should, just as an experiment, turn the AC off for 10 minutes. No, I won't do that. But if you live in a desert culture, no electricity, you know how important shade is. Shelter is. It's the idea of a home for someone that has no home in the desert, right? And Ruth says, more than walls is the love of a Christian brother. That's comfort for me. She says, and I have been living in a desert. I've been seeking God, but I've been living in a desert. And finally, God has given me a shade, right, that I may live under. Brothers, I don't know if you've seen, if you will, I think the basis of our Christian relationships, the basis of our Christian testimony, the way people will know that we are Christians is when we love like Christ loved, right? I just want to end with this thought, and we'll continue the sermon next Sunday. We have an unbelieving friend. We're praying for her to get saved. Her name is Yogini. Maybe I can mention her name. And she's been through a lot. She's an older lady. She's been in marriages and out of marriages, and now she doesn't believe in marriage. And she just comes to our house because she says, you people pray, and you people have a family, and I don't have that, you know? So we say, okay, she has a lot of money. She doesn't need our money. Praise God for that, because I don't have any money to give her. But she comes to our house only for this. And the last time she was there, she just said, you know, we were playing piano, singing hymns. She said, can I just sit here because I don't get this kind of experience and I just take a nap for 10 minutes because I just feel so comfortable. But we said, yeah, of course, go ahead, right? And so she just slept there while we were singing, you know. And she's an unbeliever, but we pray that the comfort that she receives from us, she would recognize as comfort that is from the gospel and not from us. But that's what God has told us to offer people, right? Not money, not, you know, human treasures and baubles and, you know, makeup and bangles and all those things that fade away, right? What do we give people on birthdays? But give them Christian refuge, Christian love, Christian companionship, Christian care, right? That's what the church needs. Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in your wings. May God allow us as a church to recognize that the gospel, yes, it is something that shows us the love of God for ourselves. But it is something that also teaches us that you cannot have that love without giving it away to others, right? The more you have received, right, the more you should give. And that manifests even the nature of the cross, the nature of Christ, that He is generous when His people are generous. Brothers and sisters, here's the question for you today and this week. How are you going to give your life away for the sake of others this week and experience a blessing that selfishness can never give you, a blessing that only comes from Christ? May we have that, and may God glorify His name. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the godly examples that we find in the Old Testament. We pray, Lord, that You would break us and mold us to the image of Christ, who, though He was God, very God, Christ, though You had the glory of God, You emptied Yourself and You made Yourself a bondservant to the point of obedience, even death on a cross. Lord, how can we, in light of that love, act as people that hold on to the things that You have given us? All that we have is from You, and all that we have is for You. Make us Your instruments in this broken world of Your gospel. For Your name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.